We're moving then towards the climax of our series in Mark's Gospel, and I'd be grateful if, as usual, you'd open the Bibles to the passage we're looking at this particular Sunday. It's on page 51 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles, page 51. Mark chapter 15, and the actual verses we're looking at are 21 to 32. As we've been moving forward in Mark's Gospel, I think we've been conscious that we've been moving forward to this particular event, to the crucifixion. For weeks now, we've been looking at the unfolding story of Jesus as he moves towards Jerusalem, and then, in these last weeks, we've been considering his trial, and now we come to the cross itself. One or two words of introduction. First thing is to say that as we come here, we walk, as it were, on holy ground. The cross is the centre of the Christian faith. It's the centre of God's plan for salvation. It's at the centre of God's plan for you and for me. It's at the centre of God's plan for mankind. And also at the centre of the concern of the cross is the mystery of the Incarnation. It is mystery all. The immortal dies. Charles Wesley expressed it in that great hymn, "And Can It Be?" And however competent a theologian we may be, however long we might have been a Christian, the cross remains, in one sense, a mystery. A mystery that we cannot plumb the depths of as human beings. We can't get to the full truth and significance behind it. We can't understand what it cost our Lord to bear the sin of the world, what it cost him to stand in our place, taking our punishment. One danger, therefore, when one preaches on the cross, is to theorize, to spend time thinking about how and why and working out schemes. The other danger is very different, and the other danger is to concentrate on the physical aspects of the suffering of Christ, on the nature and content of his sufferings. I think it's instructive to see that St. Mark in his Gospel does neither of these things. He neither theorizes about the cross, nor does he dwell on the physical aspects. He doesn't speculate in abstract theology, neither does he give us the gruesome details of what was an appalling death. He shows utmost restraint in the way the story is told. "And they crucified him," is his words in verse 24. I guess that qualifies as the most understated fact in the whole of the Bible. And what we're going to do this morning is to try and follow Mark's example, neither indulging in philosophical speculation nor relishing in the gory details of Christ's suffering. But suffice it to say that that suffering was real, and in the true sense of the word, excruciating. One more word of introduction. That is to ask you to notice how much of Mark's account is written with echoes of the Old Testament. So much of the passion of Jesus is foreshadowed and predicted in the Old Testament that as the New Testament writers write about it, they automatically take on board the phrases, the very words from the Old Testament. They're familiar with the Old Testament, and so they allude to it when they discover Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament in the events of Holy Week and Easter. And if people are taking notes, there are echoes here of Psalm 22, Psalm 69, which we had as our first reading, Lamentations 2:15, several passages in Isaiah, chapters 50 and 53 particularly. And although Mark gives no direct interpretation of the meaning of the cross in this passage, those who are familiar with the Old Testament, as indeed his readers would have been, would realize the identification being made between Jesus and the suffering servant of God of the Old Testament. And they would draw their own conclusions. So now let's look at the passage more closely and try to see the crucifixion as Mark does. And he does it by looking at people who are around the cross at that time, people involved in the drama. And I want to do the same. I want to look at five groups or individuals. Simon, the soldiers, the robbers, the mockers, as I've called them, and Jesus himself. First of all, Simon, carrying his cross. After his trial, Jesus is led out to be crucified, and it was traditional to take a sort of circuitous route through the streets so that as many people as possible would see the prisoner, and therefore as many as possible would be deterred from committing the same sort of crime. It was traditional too for the prisoner to carry the crossbeam of the cross on which he was going to be crucified. And this clearly had been laid on Jesus, but at some point it had become too heavy. Maybe because of the scourging, Jesus was weak, and he could carry it no longer. And so a passerby is pressed into service. Roman soldiers could lay the flat of their spear on somebody's shoulder and cause them to be pressed into service. And you were supposed to carry a soldier's burden, therefore, a mile. Hence Jesus' talk about going the second mile. So Simon is pressed into service, and he's pressed into service to carry the crossbeam from Jesus' cross. How often one wishes one knew more about characters who appear in the New Testament fleetingly. I'd love to know more about Simon. He comes into the pages with minimum detail and goes out again with minimum detail. But one thing is sure, Mark's original readers knew his two sons, because they're mentioned here, Alexander and Rufus. And my guess is that Alexander and Rufus were therefore members of the early church. There's a Rufus, whether it's the same one or not is anybody's guess, there's a Rufus mentioned again in Romans 16:13 in Paul's greetings to the Roman church. Now whether Simon of Cyrene became a believer as a result of this experience, we don't know. Maybe something special about Jesus struck him, we don't know. But it would seem likely, at any rate in the light of the fact that his two sons were known to the early church. But one thing I am sure of, I'm sure that in Mark's mind as he penned the words, he would be thinking back to what Jesus himself had said about carrying the cross. In chapter 8 and verse 34, which in fact Roger preached on the Matthew version of the same passage just recently in our evening series, Matthew 8 and verse 34, if a man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So says Jesus. And I think Mark has in his mind, as he writes those words, Simon of Cyrene was caused to carry his cross, that would not be far from his thoughts. A deliberate reference back to Jesus' words. A reminder that carrying the cross of Jesus may not be easy. But of course, unlike Simon, we have a choice. Simon was press-ganged into service. But we have a choice whether we take up our cross and follow Christ. We do it voluntarily, or we leave it voluntarily. And Jesus is calling us, I believe, each one, to take up our cross, whatever the personal cost may be. Jesus asks us to follow him. Simon of Cyrene, carrying his cross. Then the second people are the soldiers. The soldiers fixing him to the cross. Yet another execution for the Roman soldiers. The usual jeering crowd, the usual tossing for the garments of the prisoner, the usual boring guard duty until they were all dead. They didn't know that this crucifixion, out of all the others they'd done, that this one had eternal consequences. They didn't know that as they crucified this man, he was bearing the consequence of their sins and the sins of the whole world. How could they? But one of them, the centurion, if you look ahead a little to verse 39, out of our passage, I know, he realized that at Jesus' death, there was something different about this man. So though at first Jesus was just one amongst many, just one of the many crucifixions that troop may have carried out, they recognized, or the centurion recognized, something different. They were affected by the person of Jesus. And maybe that centurion's life was never the same again. Again, we don't know. Physically, the soldiers hammered in the nails. Physically, the soldiers put Jesus on the cross. In spiritual terms, both they and we and the whole of mankind drove in those nails. That's why Jesus was there, the innocent dying for the guilty. That's why, as we shall see shortly, he didn't come down from the cross in response to those taunts from the crowd, the soldiers, fixing him to the cross. But then thirdly, we move on to the robbers. The robbers, sinners around him on the cross. Look at verse 27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And then at the end of verse 32 we read that they both reviled him. Luke has an additional story that one of them repented at some stage. So Jesus is crucified between two sinners. He is with sinners in his death as he was with sinners in his life. If you look at the bottom of your RSV, at least it's the bottom of my RSV, I hope it's at the bottom of the church ones as well, I'm afraid I haven't checked, there's an extra verse, verse 28, which isn't in the best manuscripts. That verse said, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, he was reckoned with the transgressors. And though the text probably isn't there in Mark's original, nonetheless, somebody has slipped in later that particular verse, which obviously is true. Jesus fulfills that Old Testament scripture. Jesus' identification with mankind is complete. He comes into the world. He identifies with mankind in his life. He is the friend of sinners. He identifies with mankind in his death. He is crucified between two sinners. But not only is he dying with them, he is dying for them. And Luke reminds us that one of them discovered that to be true. The whole of the life and ministry of Jesus is symbolized by that scene. Jesus raised on the cross between sinners. As I prepared this, I couldn't help thinking of another occasion in the ministry of Jesus recorded in this gospel. I share it rather diffidently because the two are not very closely related. But it occurred to me that James and John came to Jesus saying, who will sit on your right and your left? Please can we sit on your right and your left when we come into your kingdom? And in his reply, Jesus points out to them that greatness isn't a matter of sitting on somebody's right or left in the kingdom, but a matter of being a servant, and a suffering servant at that. And being on the right and left of Jesus at this moment meant crucifixion. And that is the way of the cross, and that is the way that Jesus calls his disciples to follow. It meant crucifixion, and it meant mockery. So the robbers then, sinners around him on the cross. Then fourthly, the mockers, reviling him on the cross. The thing that strikes me most about the words spoken by the passers-by and by the rulers of the people, as they mock Jesus, they speak truth. Or at least they speak more truth than they realize. And just as Caiaphas, earlier in the story, had spoken more than he realized when he declared, as John records it, that it's expedient for one man to die for the people, so these mockers speak unintended truth. He saved others, he cannot save himself. And that's true in the fullest sense. It's true in the sense that in order to save others, he couldn't save himself. He had to die and bear the sin of the world. Without the death of Christ on the cross, there can be no salvation. The sinless Son of God is the only one who is sufficient as a sacrifice for the sin of mankind. We sang that hymn, There is a Green Hill, earlier. Do you associate that with your childhood, as Michael reminded us? I do. But as I get older, and as I've been longer in the Christian faith, I come to value that hymn more and more. It is packed with simply expressed, profound theology. There was no other good enough, we sang, to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Jesus saving others depends on not saving himself. The mockers spoke truth. But of course, they meant it slightly differently. They were no doubt thinking about his healing miracles. If somebody who claims to have healed people, if he could heal people, surely he could come down off the cross. But of course, the whole point is that if he's going to save people in the fullest sense of that word, he has to die. Now, of course, it wasn't that a descent from the cross was a physical impossibility for Jesus. Of course not. After all, he had opened the eyes of the blind. He had made the deaf to hear. He had raised the dead. He had changed water into wine. He had multiplied bread and fish. A miraculous descent from the cross was not a physical impossibility. But it was an impossibility spiritually, and it was an impossibility morally. It was a spiritual impossibility because from Gethsemane onwards we see Jesus walking in the will of God, obeying the Father's command to drink this cup to the full. Sorry, I've muddled my points. I do apologise. Take that again from the top line, as they say. What I was trying to say was spiritually it's true because only man can be saved through the cross. Morally it's true because it's the only way that Jesus obeys God is to go through with what God's will is. Sorry, I muddled that. I hope you've got it now. Don't think you have, but never mind. Jesus could have come down from the cross physically, but he didn't because he was bound there spiritually by the need to die for man's sins and morally by his need to obey his Father. Now have you got it? Physically, the soldiers nailed him to the cross, but spiritually, he's held there by the bond which stood against us, as Paul expresses it. Let me remind you how St. Paul says that in Colossians 2. And verses 13 and 14. He says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The things which we have done wrong are nailed with Jesus to the cross, and he bears them. And so Jesus hangs there with those taunts going on. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." What a taunt, what a temptation. But Jesus knows that belief is never supplied by miracle. Indeed, miracle can only be appreciated by belief. No, he says, "This generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given." And again, he says, when in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, then they won't hear if someone rises from the dead. Signs don't bring faith. They confirm faith. General Booth said, "It's because Jesus didn't come down from the cross that we believe in him. It's because he stayed there. And because he bore the sin of the world." The mockers reviling him on the cross, but at the same time speaking more truth than they were aware of. Then fifthly, Jesus reigning from the cross. I deliberately asked June to read the paragraph from last week's sermon before the one I'm preaching on, in order to show this link of kingship. Through Mark's account of the Passion of Jesus, there's this strong linking of the fact that Jesus reigns. Jesus is king. And nowhere is it more obvious, paradoxically, than on the cross. He reigns at his trial. Who was on trial, we asked ourselves when we studied that passage. He reigns amid the mockery of the soldiers as they arraign him in the purple robe and the crown of thorns. Supremely, he reigns from the cross. And again, in the mockery of Pilate's inscription, there is truth. The King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Christ. He is the King of Israel. Of course, the Jews were very upset by that superscription. And in another gospel, we read that they go to Pilate and say, "Change it. say, he said he is the king of the Jews. And Pilate, having been pushed around more than he'd care to admit by the Jews, digs his heels in and says, no, what I've written, I've written. And in any case, there's a guarantee, there's a snub to them there, saying, this is the king of the Jews. But in doing so, in keeping that superscription over the cross, Pilate unwittingly preaches the gospel. The gospel that the king of Israel indeed is the suffering servant of God, who indeed dies for his people. And so Jesus reigns from the cross. And he reigns not only as king of the Jews, but also as king of the universe. It's there on the cross that Christ triumphs over the powers of darkness. It's there on the cross that Christ triumphs over the prince of this world, as he's called in Scripture. It's there on the cross that, as St. Paul elsewhere says, he disarms the principalities in powers. Jesus reigns on the cross. But also, as we've seen already, Jesus obeys his Father on the cross. The pattern of obedience, which we've already commented on, was tested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and is also tested, I believe, again on the cross. Jesus doesn't reply to the mockers. Jesus doesn't defend his kingship or revile in return. He doesn't explain what he's doing. He's silent. He's drinking the cup of bitterness which his Father has given him to drink. He's silently obeying the Father's wish for a way of salvation to be opened up for all mankind. He's silently obeying the Father as the second Adam, undoing the disobedience of the first Adam. Jesus obeying his Father on the cross. You and I will never have to take up a cross like that. We can never do what our Lord has done. But we are called to take up our cross. We're called to take up our cross daily and to follow him, to obey the Father like he did, to be patient under suffering like he was, to be silent under reviling and persecution as he was, to do the will of our Father as he calls us to service, whatever the cost. The only response we can make to such love for us is a similar response of love. He sacrificed so much for us. Are we prepared to sacrifice anything for him? Jesus obeying his Father at the cross. So this passage then, in Mark's Gospel, in an unsensational way as he knows how, Mark presents us with the historical reality of the death of Christ. The historical reality that has changed human history. The historical reality that has changed human eternity. The King of the universe has entered our world at a particular moment in time. He dies in squalid and painful circumstances. But in doing so, he triumphs over the forces of evil. He frees his creatures from sin and from death and from hell. And he frees them for service. He is seen reigning from an executioner's gibbet. And however hard it may be for us to grasp that that historical reality has some effect today, indeed, however hard it is for us to grasp the love of the Creator which makes this possible, yet the very fact that it happened, and that in one sense it is so unbelievable, makes it all the more wonderful for us. I find it hard to understand the love of a Creator who would do that for me. I find it hard to understand the love of Jesus to stay on that cross for me. I find it hard to understand the love which, when it could have called on legions of angels to come to his aid, hung there alone, silently, desolate, for me. But it happened. It happened, and it happened in history. And that is the most wonderful and the most unimaginable thing that has ever happened to the world. But it happened for you, and it happened for me. And that's the uniqueness of Christianity. Don't let anybody fool you that Christianity isn't a unique religion. There is no other way back to God than the way God has provided for himself. Christianity speaks of God incarnate, God made flesh for us. More than that, Christianity speaks of a God who dies for the creatures he made, a God who loves and cares and sacrifices, a God who judges, and a God who reigns. So this Easter time, try and grasp this historical reality once more. This isn't a story. This happened for you and for me. It'd be unbelievable if it hadn't happened. Try and relive the events around the cross. Try and grasp the love of God that's for you. And then try and respond in love, feeble though that love might be, and be determined to take up your cross daily and obey him and follow him out of love and out of gratitude. Let us pray. Father, we admit we're on holy ground when we read these stories. Forgive us if familiarity has prevented us seeing again your love. Forgive us if we have spurned that love. Forgive us if we have never availed ourselves of your love. Help us to appreciate more what you did for us. Help us to appreciate what you have won for us. And help us to obey you and to take up our own cross and daily follow you for your greater glory. Amen.